Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men, mankind, people, always ought to pray and not lose heart. Or literally, pray always and don't get weary, pray always and don't faint. This is one of the few parables that we are given in the Gospels where we get the message of the parable before we get the parable that teaches us the message. Luke has given us the message first, and then he's going to give us the parable second. That is very rare. That almost never happens in the Gospels. Usually, the Gospel writers give us the parables, and then we have to dig to interpret the meaning of the parable. So our work is done for us today. And we get to take that, verse 1, into our study time with us. The parable in verses 1 through 8 is going to be about what? Persistent prayer. Prayer without getting weary. Prayer without losing heart. Prayer without fainting. But the addition of the phrase, don't lose heart, or don't grow weary, don't grow faint, that tells us that the takeaway today is more than just about the habits or the mechanics or the motions of prayer. It's about, first off, having your heart behind your prayer. That would be sincerity. And secondly, it is about maintaining your faith in your prayer life. Now, the Lord is going to tell us that. He's going to introduce the topic of faith in verse 8. But even if he didn't do that, even if he didn't say, hey, faith is a crucial part of what I'm teaching you about prayer, we just have to automatically assume that anytime the Bible teaches us about prayer, that it's a given. Faith is a part of that, a major part of that. The Bible teaches us that it is an integral component of our prayer. You've all heard that old churchy song, prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. That's what the Bible teaches. Prayer without faith is nothing. Prayer with faith is something. James told us in James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, ask in faith, this is talking about prayer, ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, listen to this. For let not that man, let not that person suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you're not praying a prayer of faith, you cannot expect the Lord to give you anything that you're asking for. Faith is integral. So if you've grown weary or faint in your prayer life, and you're still going through the habits or the mechanics or the motions of prayer, you are wasting your time and accomplishing nothing. I hate to tell you that, but it's just the truth. I don't want to see you waste your time. And that is a waste of time. We're going to see a Pharisee do that in the very next parable that we're going to cover next week. So if you do that, you have either lost faith in prayer or you've lost faith in the person that you're praying to, which would be God. And that's not going to fool anyone. It's not going to fool God. And it's not going to fool you. You're going to know if you're not praying a prayer of faith. You know if you're going through the motions. So here's an example of what that might look like. I shared this with you before. It is the story of the farmer who is up on the top of his barn roof and he's repairing the roof on his barn. And he slips, he stumbles, and he begins to slide down the steep and high roof face, and he's heading for the edge. He's not much of a consistent prayer. He's not much of a religious man, but he belts out that prayer of desperation. He prays, Lord, save me. And just then, right before he was ready to go over the edge of the roof and probably break his neck, his belt loop gets caught on a nail and it stops his slide. He was saved. And so he prayed again. He prayed this, Lord, never mind, the nail saved me. That's what it's going to look like if you lose faith in your prayers and you lose faith in the one that you're praying to. What's going to happen is, as you still go through the mechanics of prayer, as you still go through the ritual of prayer, the Lord is going to answer your prayer in some way, and you're going to end up doing what that old farmer did. You're going to end up writing it off as happenstance. Well, I know I prayed about this thing. I know I was asking the Lord to do this, but things just sort of work themselves out, and I don't really need to pray about that anymore. Yeah, that was God. That's how God usually answers our prayers. If you haven't noticed, God works in the background most of the time. He's not obvious most of the time. If he were too obvious, what would happen? We couldn't be obedient to the word and come to him by faith. We'd be coming to him by sight. You know, if he just peeled back the sky and poked his face through and said, "Hey, I'm God, I exist, and my word is true," we wouldn't be serving him by faith. We'd be serving him by, okay, well, now we know. Now we know the truth, and now we have no choice. So whether we like it or not, we're going to have to serve God. So God works subtly and hidden in the background. And when he does stuff, it's usually like that. You pray about something, the Lord moves some pieces on this earth chessboard, and things fall in place and they work out. And then you got a decision to make. Is my faith in prayer, or am I going to write this off as happenstance? So that's how you'll know if your prayer has lost its integral component, faith. That's how you'll know. Jesus, in this parable, wants your prayer life to be burning strong. And so the parable is going to give us insight that should help us toward that end. So let's keep this in mind as we study this parable, that we already know the meaning of the parable in advance. I say that's important because if we don't keep that in mind, we already have the meaning. If we don't keep that in mind, when we get to the conclusion of this, we are going to limit our understanding of what Jesus is actually fully trying to teach us. We already have it. Let's keep it and let's continue studying. Verse 2, Jesus said, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." And that is why you have to be so careful with who you elect as president and senator. Because they decide, they select our Supreme Court justices. Those are our highest judges in the country. The judgments that they make set the precedence for all of the other judges in our country. So they sway public opinion, they sway law. And if you're not careful, if you're not informed and involved when you vote, you may end up with someone like this guy. Someone that doesn't care about the divine standards of God, right and wrong, and someone that doesn't give a hoot about people and their condition. You may end up with someone that makes decisions by redefining right and wrong. You may end up with someone who has no regard for man and therefore is not restricted by, what's the word I'm looking for? Restricted by reverence for God or restricted by concern for people. You'll end up with some, I call this type of person an RBG. I call a bad judge an RBG. Stands for really bad guy. What did you think I meant? RBG, really bad guy. Some of you got that. That's good. First thing we want to do here is determine what kind of parable this is. We do that by examining the people in the parable. We do that by examining how those people are used and the things that happen in the parable in relation to the message, which we handily already have. So we add up what we know so far. We know the parable is about prayer. And who is the judge that presides over all of our prayer petitions? That would be God our Father, the righteous judge over all. So the problem is we've been introduced to a corrupt judge in this parable. So logical next question would be, this unjust judge that we're going to be studying about, I mean, that's what we call the parable of the unjust judge. This unjust judge that we're studying about, here's the question we need to ask. Is he a healthy example of God, or is he an unhealthy example of God? Is he a compare with God, or is he a contrast to God? Now, if you're having trouble figuring out the answer to that question, just look at verse 2 again, okay? This is a guy that could care less about God and care less about people. He doesn't care about right and wrong. He doesn't care about justice for people. He's not restrained by divine reverence, nor is he motivated by human respect. He is a blatant violator of the two great commandments, which are love God and love people. Now tell me, do you really think God is using this as a good example to teach us about him? No. So the only logical conclusion we can reach here is that the judge in this story is a direct contrast to God our Father. Yes, absolutely, we are going to learn about God by studying this unjust judge, but we're not going to learn by comparison, we're going to learn by contrast. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him. In the Greek, that is in the perfect present tense, that means she kept coming to him continuously. And you're going to see that here in the text too. She came to him continuously saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So we have our second person of the parable. We have a widow. And now we want to follow the same line of logic that we did earlier in our questioning. We know that our parable is to teach us about the importance of persistent prayer. And this widow woman is going to be a persistent pesterer in the parable. So let me just go ahead and help us out and save us some time by letting you know we're establishing here that the entire parable is a parable of contrast. We are going to learn from the widow woman as well. From her, we're going to learn about persistent prayer, but we have to do it not by compare, but by contrast. Let's talk about this widow. A trespass of some sort was committed against her, and she was seeking justice. She wasn't out for blood. She wasn't trying to ruin someone's life. She wasn't seeking something that she didn't deserve. She was seeking justice, and she was going about it the right way, the legal way, the proper way. But here's the problem. Here's what we need to know. In those days, judges did not have a courthouse building that was fixed that every day they would report to and go and judge cases. Judges at this time were itinerant. That word means they traveled from place to place. They had tents, not courthouses, but tents. And so they would take their tent and they would come to a certain area of town one day and pitch their tent, and they would preside over any cases that were brought to them in that area for a handful of days or a week or for however long. Then when they were done there, when they thought they were done there, they'd pick up the tent and they'd take it to another area of town. They'd pitch it there, and the people in those areas who had legal issues could come to the judge in that area while he was there and present their cases before him. And unfortunately, at this time, there were just so many cases in any given region at any given time that the judge would not have the opportunity or the time to preside over all the cases. And you know what that led to? That led to a big open door for corruption. And it got to the point where if things were busy in your region and you needed to get that case heard, that probably the best thing you could do for a guy like this that didn't care about anything but himself, probably the best thing you could do to get your case heard would be to slip him some dollars. It would be to bribe him to take your case. There's a saying that says a good citizen knows the law and a clever one takes the judge to lunch. A good citizen knows the law. A clever citizen takes the judge to lunch. So that's what was happening here. The prominent in the community, they'd get their court date. The wealthy in the community, they'd get their court date. But the odds of this widow woman getting her case heard was not good. She had some disadvantages. She had some things that were working against her. First of all, she was a woman. And the culture at this time was not very kind to women. They were second-class citizens. They didn't have very many rights. It was usually the husband that helped the wife to get whatever the wife needed. That was a reflection of the climate of the day, not the heart of God. I just want to make sure I specify that. That was the climate of the day. That was not the heart of God. We read in the New Testament from Paul, Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's neither the separation between Jew and non-Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the Bible really was the original women's lib movement, and it was the right one. It was the healthy one. And it's true. Anywhere in history that the Bible, that Christianity penetrated through, that area became a place of equal opportunity between the men and the women. And it is, to the best of my historical knowledge, any area where the gospel, where the New Testament, where Christian faith has not penetrated, those regions do not have the same kind of healthy and right equality between men and women. But according to my historical knowledge, every place that you find where you see equality between men and women, guess what? It's in an area that the gospel of Christ penetrated at one time or another. The Bible is the ultimate first women's lib movement. It's the gold standard of equal rights under God. But at this time, this woman was disadvantaged by virtue of being a woman. And she was a widow. She didn't have a husband to come to her aid. She didn't have a husband to help push this court appearance through. So finally, this woman, being a widow, would be poor. That was just the way things went. You can see that reflected in Paul's writing when he speaks about widows. They did not have husbands anymore that could provide for them. So most of them ended up having to rely on the benevolence, the kindness of others to make it through financially. So she has three strikes against her. Things don't look good. What can she do? She has one operable strategy. Here it is. She's going to have to beg this judge. She's going to hound him. She's going to have to pester him day and night to take her case. When he comes into the tent in the morning to start his shift, there she is. Oh, judge, may I have a word? When he leaves that tent at the end of the day, there she is again. Oh, judge, it's me again. And that is exactly, precisely what she did. Verse 4, and he would not for a while. You think he would have just picked up his tent and moved, picked a different area where this lady couldn't find him, but he wouldn't for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. You see how blatant he is with that? He's rather proud of that. I'm my own guy. Nothing moves me. Like many men today, nothing moved them, not God nor people. Well, he's proud of that. He says, verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Weary is translated from the Greek word hupopiazo, and that means literally, I love this, that word means literally to punch in the eye. So if you use this word literally in Greek, it means just to be pulverizing someone, punching them in the face. Now, figuratively, it means to annoy, to just beat up with words till you get to the point where you think, I can't take this anymore. She gets on this guy's nerves. He's like, I am just sick of seeing that woman's face and hearing her voice. Everywhere I look, there she is. I don't care about God. I don't care about people. But she just keeps nagging and nagging, and I just want to get rid of her. So I'm gonna hear her case. I'm going to get her justice so she can just shut up and get out of my life for good. I'm tired of that. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And what did the unjust judge say? What did we learn from the unjust judge? Are you ready for this? This is good. Persistent pestering will move the hand of a self-centered, self-interested, corrupt, calloused, unjust judge. And believe it or not, Jesus is using that as the foundation of what he wants to teach us about persistence in prayer. Here's the wrap up. Verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect? What does the word elect mean? Somehow, there's debate and division about that in the Christian community. Because the Lord refers to Israel as the elect. Well, the New Testament, I mean, it's tough to miss it. In the New Testament, Paul very clearly refers to the New Testament believer, the church, as the elect. So which one is it? Who's the elect? Who's the chosen of God? Is it the Jews? Or did he get mad at them? And is it us now, the Gentile church, the largely Gentile church? Well, the answer obviously is both. The answer is this. The elect of God is anyone that he has chosen, anyone that he has elected to be saved. If you are saved, if you prayed that prayer of repentance and asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins, you are his elect. That's the secret behind what happened to you. That's the big thing behind what happened to you. From your perspective, we brushed on this last week. From your perspective, you just made a decision. You wanted to know Christ. You wanted to follow Christ. You wanted to go to heaven one day. So you made that decision. But the bigger thing, the higher truth, is that behind the scenes, it was actually God choosing you, electing you to be saved. And he was the one that opened your heart of faith to him. And he was the one that inspired and led and pulled on you from the Holy Spirit to pray that prayer. So if you prayed that prayer, if you consider yourself saved today, you are a member of the elect. You are the elect of God. So shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. All right, let's catch ourselves real quick here before we make the mistake and miss the big picture. The widow in the parable was gone for justice. And when the Lord gives us the wrap up here in verse 7, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about justice. He's talking about avenging the believer. But please remember, verse 1, we've already been given the meaning to this whole message. What's the meaning? It is all about prayer and persistence of prayer, specifically prayer for just a moment, okay? Which means that verse 7 could just as easily and accurately read like this. Shall God not answer the prayers of the elect who pray day and night to him? All right. You understand how that opens up the full meaning of this. We're not just talking about the Christian getting justice. We are talking about prayer and the answers to prayer. And we're learning from the widow and from the unjust judge. Now, I know we've covered this already today, and we don't have much time to backtrack, but let's revisit this just again in order to err on the side of caution. Because so many people read this and interpret this the wrong way. And when I say wrong, I mean wrong, dead wrong. They are under the misconception that Jesus is teaching us that the real secret behind getting your prayers answered is to nag God relentlessly, to hound and harass him relentlessly until he surrenders and says, I've had enough, and just gives in. God, I've been asking you 3 times a day for 3 weeks straight. And Lord, I just want you to know, I will not stop pestering you until you move. As if the Lord is going to say, you know what? I've just had enough. Man, I'm just getting weary from this. Elizabeth, she keeps praying, and I'm trying to listen to the prayers of other people like Franklin Graham, and she keeps interrupting with that same prayer, and I'm just done with it. I got to get her to go away, so I'm going to answer her prayer so I can get some peace up here on the throne in heaven. That is not how it works. And that is not what God wants you to think. That is not what Jesus is teaching us. Wives, that may work to get your husband to stop throwing his socks on the living room floor. That does not work with God. That's not the way of prayer. And it certainly isn't the message from Jesus. Do remember that Jesus is teaching us about persistent praying, not persistent pestering. There's a big difference. If an unjust judge who cares nothing about God or people is approached by one of the lowest and weakest and poorest members of society and is moved because of her persistent pestering, how much more effective is the prayer of a person of faith when they persistently pray to a God who is not unloving and unjust like the judge, but to a God that is love according to John, and a God that is just according to the book of Revelation? How much more so effective is our prayer to God? If a determined, persistent pesterer can get what she wants from a person in a high position, how much more so will you get what you want and need from God if you will persistently pray and not faint or grow weary in your prayer life? The unjust judge delayed justice because he didn't want to be bothered. And when this woman became a bother, that's finally when the unjust judge took some action. But God is different. Sometimes he does delay. Sometimes he takes a while, like the unjust judge does. But the big difference is, we read it right there in the verse, God doesn't get annoyed with us or wearied by us. He bears long with us. That means he can take it. When you pray for the same thing over and over, week after week, God doesn't just like throw his hands up and say, here we go again. The prayer for healing. When is Arlen going to get the idea? He doesn't do that. He bears long with us. It may take him a while to work. But do you see like the contrast of ideas to us in this verse? He bears long with us as we pray for a long time about the things we need. But then he also says, I'll avenge them speedily. That's the same way of saying, I'll answer their prayer speedily. You say, aha, contradiction in the scriptures. A conflict of terms, a conflict of ideas. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is to teach us a very important truth about God's answers to prayer. It may take a while, but you got to know this, even when it's taking a while, the Lord is answering your prayer as speedily as he can. I like that word. He's answering your prayer as speedily as he can. It's just that he's got a whole source of other issues and factors to take into consideration when he's deciding just when to answer that prayer of yours. Now, we are out of time, so we're going to finish this up. I promised you I'd be shorter than last week, and man, it'd be hard not to be, because that was a long one. Let's finish this up. As we finish this up, this parable of contrast, let me just brief through the contrast that we have seen in this parable between the judge, between the widow, between us and God. Number one, the widow took her case between a cold-hearted, unjust judge, and we take our prayers before a loving and just Father. 1 John 4:8, Revelation 16:7. You can look those up later. I'll throw them out to you. Verse 2, this widow is a stranger to the judge, but we are related to our judge, God the Father. Through adoption, he's our Father. Our Father is the judge. That is extremely advantageous when you're pushing your case through, right? God the Father, the judge, he's our Father. And I'll give you a bunch of verses for that. Ephesians 2:19, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God to those that believe in his name. Romans 8:14, Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4:6, we're his sons and daughters. Verse 3, this widow did not have a husband, but we do. Whoa, wait a minute, Arlen, what? Many of you know the Bible teaches the concept of the church as the bride of Christ. This was a widow who had no husband to help her. As far as the church is concerned, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is our help. Revelation 21:9, we are the bride. Number three, the widow. Number four, the widow had no legal representation, but we do. We have an advocate with the Father. You know what the word advocate means? It means we have a defense attorney. We have a lawyer to argue our case before the throne. John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then in Romans 8:34, Paul asked the question, who is he who condemns? Who's going to bring a charge against you? He says that in another place. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Jesus is our defense attorney when the enemy condemns us over our sins. Plus, our Father is the judge. I mean, we're really secure, folks. There was an infamous attorney who once said, sort of along the lines of our other quote, he said this, a good attorney knows the law, a great attorney knows the judge. We have a great attorney, our attorney, our defense attorney, our advocate. He said himself, he is one with the Father. He's one with the judge. And not only that, but the judge is our heavenly Father. I hope you're feeling secure in your prayer today. If you're not, I don't know what else to tell you. Lastly, we get to this. To get help, this widow took her request before a court of law. But when we need help, we take our request before the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we pray, it is not a legal proceeding. Here's a big difference from the text in us. When we pray, it is not a legal proceeding. It's not this, Father, Heavenly Father, may I present my case to you as to why I think you should answer my prayer in the affirmative. Father, I would like to call to the witness stand my character reference number one, a good buddy, and he's going to tell you why I'm a great guy, why I'm a great gal, and why I deserve for this prayer to be answered. No, our prayers are not legal proceedings. We bring our prayers before the throne of grace. Grace means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And we're going to see that in our parable next week. We're going to see two people praying. We're going to see one guy that thought he deserved God's favor and didn't have it. And we're going to see another poor guy who knows he's not good enough to earn God's favor or have God hear his prayer. But that's the guy that's going to leave justified in the eyes of God. We're not to come to him on the basis of our merits. We are to come to him on the basis of grace. So the situation for this woman was infinitely more difficult than the situation that we are in as prayers. And yet with all those strikes against her, she was successful in her request because of her persistent pestering. So tell me how on earth, after knowing this, you could leave here today and go home and pray to God without faith. And tell me how you could get a few days or a few weeks into this and just throw up your hands and say prayer isn't working. Maybe it works for the people that say it works for it at Anchored, but it's not working for me. I give up. How could we do that? This lesson, this parable should build our faith in prayer.